So it's been a hard week. Been a hard few weeks, actually, from school shootings to subway stabbings to political violence, 9/11 memories, crescendoing into a Charlie Kirk viral and gruesome assassination. And in the midst of processing my own thoughts and my own feelings, my heart actually has more and more turned toward Connection Point Church. And I've just found myself thinking, okay, this is my congregation that the Lord has given me, and what do they need? How many are coming in heartbroken? How many are haunted by the clips that are circulating? How many have no idea who Charlie Kirk was? How many loved him? How many didn't like him? And so I was just praying, God, how would you have me serve my congregation? Because there's actually a lot of good answers to that question. There's a number of ways that things could go. And I actually believe that the Lord answered me when I was praying. I felt like he said, Barry, I want you to help people respond well to evil. I don't want you to deify or demonize Charlie Kirk. And I want you to make much of Jesus. And so that is going to be my endeavor this morning. So I'm not here to deify or demonize Charlie Kirk. He wasn't perfect. No one is. I will say this. I think we need to acknowledge this. He overtly proclaimed the same Lord and same salvation that I proclaim. And so we might not agree with every posture he took. And depending on your political views, you might not agree with every political point he made. But he went into dark places. And he boldly advocated for Christianity and for his views of conservatism. He was actually a particularly strong voice to the youth of our nation, and he was killed for it. His life was taken for what he stood for, and that's evil. And he's not the only leader that's been assassinated recently. It's actually only a month or so since some Democratic senators in Minnesota were also assassinated for political reasons, and these two are tragic, and I know for some it might prompt the question, well, why didn't we pause then? Why didn't we pause our Matthew sermon and talk about then? Why address this one publicly now? And the reason is it's because of the scope of impact. And so while all deaths are equally tragic, not all deaths have equal impact. Like even in Minnesota, if they're like me, I don't want to admit this. Many people in Minnesota probably didn't even know who their own senators were. And that's not the case with what happened with Charlie Kirk. Whether people loved him or hated him, his reach was extensive, particularly among young people. And this would be more like if Stephen Colbert was assassinated or something. There's going to be a different response because so many people know that person and are impacted one way or the other, for good or ill, by them. And this is one of those moments. Other than COVID and 9/11, I can't really think of other moments, unplanned moments, like presidential elections. We know everyone's going to get talking, but I don't remember a moment like this where so many people are talking in our nation. But unlike 9/11, which united our nation, this has brought unity to certain parts, but it's also brought a lot of division to our nation. And so that's why we're talking about this, because whether people loved Charlie or hated Charlie, his reach was extensive, particularly among young people. And actually millions of young people are upset that someone who spoke particularly to them is gone. And even the ones who didn't like him knew that he was engaging with them, and actually there are many going to church today for the first time in years or the first time ever. This has been a flood on social media. They're going for the first time because what they saw was evil unveiled. Regardless of whatever their political persuasion is, they saw evil. There's a realization for many, there actually is a spiritual battle. There is such a thing as evil, and it's real, and it's present, and it's terrible. And while some will use evil to deny that there's a God, actually the more instinctive response is to turn towards God when we encounter evil. C.S. Lewis, when he describes his conversion, he first talks about his former self. He says, "My argument against God was that, well, the universe seems so cruel and unjust." Then he asked this question, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust. A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So what was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? And the straight line that he was comparing things to is God. That's what he realized. Evil reveals that there is a straight line that we long for, and that straight line is God. A number of years ago, my two-year-old niece died, and I remember one of my daughters commenting, "I guess God didn't hear our prayers." And actually, at times, life can feel that way. I mean, how many here have encountered evil and felt as though maybe somehow God's goodness had been canceled? Has your dream for life ever gone so wrong that it almost seems impossible to conclude that God is actually actively at work for good? Because when life takes detours, or when life goes wrong, it can feel like life is taking a detour that bypassed God's goodness. And I actually have some really good news for us this morning. So yes, it's a heavy topic, but I have good news for us. God's goodness cannot be canceled by human evil. And today we're going to be looking at an early portion of the Joseph story. We're going to be looking at this very beginning part where it would sure seem that evil had canceled goodness. And we're going to actually see in his story a lot of the exact same things that we see today, because all days actually have their evil present, and a lot of it's going to particularly jump out of the text in light of what's going on in our nation today. So we're taking a look at this story, the beginning part, but I'm going to be looking at the beginning knowing the end, because the first part of the story seems like evil canceled goodness, but the end of the story shows something else entirely. I actually want you to turn to the person next to you right now, and I want you to tell them, God's goodness has not been canceled. And why can I say that in the midst of evil? And here's what I think the main point of the part of the story we're looking at is, God brings good from evil. Amen. The story is not over yet. That's what I want you to see from this part of Joseph's story. God brings good from evil. The story's not over yet. And when we think about God, and when we think about our own life, and when we think about our own nation, I want us to leave convinced of this, clinging to this, that God brings good from evil, and the story is not over yet. So, in looking at the story, we're going to see that God brings good from rejection, and God brings good from pain, and then we're going to talk more specifically about this good and why it is such a reason for our hope. So those of you who saw my email, this is slightly different than what I thought I was going to talk about, but I felt like the Lord put it on my heart, Barry, help people lean into my sovereignty today and to trust me in my goodness in the midst of evil. And then at our roundtable tomorrow, we'll talk more about, so what does human responsibility look like and what are ways that we can live out our faith in tangible, practical ways. Let's pray, and then we'll start looking at the story. So, Father God, I need your help. We need your help. And I am fully confident that when we ask for wisdom, you give it, because that's exactly what you promised in James. You give wisdom to those who ask, and particularly when we're going through trials, you give us the wisdom for how to navigate trials and struggles and pain, confusion. So God, we need your wisdom. I need your wisdom. We all need your wisdom. And maybe some of us already know it, but we just need to be reminded of it. We need it to be precious to us and close in our hearts. So help. Amen. So I need to give you a bit of a spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you the very end of the Joseph story. God intends to use Joseph to save not only his family, but thousands of others by making him ruler in Egypt. But at the beginning of the story, Joseph's only 17-ish. He has no leadership experience. He's far from Egypt. He has no thought to go there. If life goes according to his plan, he's just going to stay and then kind of take over his family once his dad passes on. And that's not the way his life plays out. I don't know, maybe all your lives go exactly according to plan, but we're going to look at some guy whose life didn't go according to plan. So I want to show you first that God brings good from rejection. And we see, for starters, rejection caused by words. So let's pick up the story. We're in Genesis 37, verse 1. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. And that's how the Joseph story gets introduced. Joseph. Oh, he wasn't about 17 years old. I knew I got that number from somewhere. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And this is the beginning of what we see as an escalation between Joseph and his brothers that leads to not very nice things happening to Joseph. And when we read this, we're not exactly sure who Joseph is like. Is this a dutiful son fulfilling his obligation? Like Jacob said, hey, go tell me how things are going. And he's coming back and he's being honest. Is this like the way some of our kids are? Like, yeah, they're saying the truth, but they're kind of excited that they get to tattle on their sibling. We don't really know. My leaning, because it does seem like Joseph has quite a bit of character, is that this is maybe a well-intentioned, mostly true report. Might have contained some unintentional inaccuracies, or maybe he didn't say it in the way they liked. I don't know. But I do know this, that it's very common to see words getting misconstrued. It's very common to see, so, you know, maybe Joseph spoke and was right. A lot of times people get rejected precisely because they spoke what is right. Maybe Joseph didn't say it in the exact way, and that happens today too. Sometimes the message might be true, but because this person didn't say it in the right way, you get rejected, or you reject them, or someone you like gets rejected. So sometimes something gets rejected because someone didn't say it in the right way. Sometimes it's just people weren't going to receive it no matter how they said it. Maybe that's Joseph's situation. No matter how he said what he thought, his brothers weren't going to receive it well. But we're seeing right from the beginning, okay, there's evil going on, and God's goodness has not been canceled. The story's not over yet. In fact, if it wasn't for that evil, the events would not have taken place that led to Joseph eventually being in ruler in Egypt. And that's actually God's plan for Joseph to be this savior figure in Egypt. So we see there's this rejection caused by words. There was rejection caused by words back then. We still deal with rejection caused by words today. Next is we're going to see rejection caused by favoritism. Continuing the story, verse 3. Now Israel, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. It's good parenting right there. Because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So there's some favoritism going on here. And actually, Joseph literally wore his favored status as a garment. This robe actually set him apart as the one who would inherit in the family. And so Joseph's, the bad report he gave, combined with this favored status and princely robe, it was stoking the resentment that was already present in his brothers into hatred, and so it says that they could not speak peacefully to him. And this is still the sort of thing that we see all the time in our world today. It is still true that often those who receive favor, those who end up having a position, become a target for resentment. You may have experienced this in your own life. Not everyone's always happy when good things happen to you. Not always, people aren't always going to be happy when good things happen in the political world to the person that you look to. And people aren't always like it. Someone who's got different approach than them, maybe someone like Joseph who gives a bad report about them and how they would choose to go about things, all of a sudden that person has prominence. There's resentment. Resentment gets stoked into hatred. That person can become a target. Blessing in your life sometimes can make you an object of jealousy. It's still true today that someone like Joseph, who doesn't speak positively about a particular group and has some prominence, will often experience what Joseph did. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And we see this all the time, regardless of where you land on the political spectrum. And just the good news I want to keep harping on, God has not been thwarted. God is always up to something good. God is actually weaving all this into his plan in such a way that later Joseph is going to say, those things you meant for evil, God actually meant them for good to bring about this great salvation. The story's not over yet. And so where we are at times in our life or at times in our nation, we're where Joseph was early on. Like, Joseph's about to get sold into slavery by his brothers. This is not going to be good. Like, the strife is beginning, the discord is beginning, the sides are being taken, and then Joseph doesn't get assassinated. He comes very close to being assassinated by his brothers, but then they decide, wait, if we sell him, we'll also never see him again, and we can get some money out of it. So they do it a different way. All this would seem like there's no goodness. How could God possibly be good? And yet the story's not over yet. And when we're in our moment, we just got to remember the story's not over yet. So we've seen rejection caused by words, rejection caused by favoritism. Now, next we see rejection caused by dreams. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed." And I don't know if he's honestly just humbly saying, "Man, I'm trying to figure this out," or if he's like, "Hear this dream I dreamed." I don't know. So I don't know what tone to read this to you in. He says, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon," which represent parents in this case, "and the 11 stars," his 11 brothers, "were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I cut out some of my comments on dreams, except for these were dreams that were going to come true, and they're part of the story because part of how God elevates Joseph is God teaches Joseph how to interpret dreams and how God spoke to him through dreams. That becomes a later part of the story. And also, sometimes when God gives real clear revelation about where he's taking you, it's because he knows you're about to go into a pit, you're about to be sold into slavery, and you're going to need something to cling on to that will help bring you, carry you through that pit season. More often than not, God does that through his word today. Joseph didn't have a Bible he could look to, but God can still do it through things like dreams, and he can speak to us and encourage us in a variety of ways. So Joseph experienced these dreams. They're a mode of supernatural communication from God, and I don't really know if Joseph was like a naive, cocky teen without enough awareness or self-control just to keep his mouth shut. Or maybe he might have been a responsible, humble young man who's actually trying to work through what God was saying. I don't know. I do know this. Sometimes it happens both ways in our life today. Sometimes people get rejected because they were naive or dumb in how they went about something and how they went about saying something. But it's also true that you can say the right thing in the right way, or at least be trying to say the right thing in the right way and still have it go poorly because people just don't want to hear it. And I would just say when we look into our political world, we see both all the time. Some people are just dumb and naive in how they go about things. Sometimes they're just saying the complete wrong things. Sometimes they're saying the right things, but in a dumb way. Other times they're actually doing their very best to say the right thing in the right way, and people still won't receive it. So there's a whole spectrum. I don't know where Joseph fits in on this spectrum. But regardless of how godly and diplomatic Joseph may or may not have been, his brothers were not the type to receive well what God was saying. And so instead of pondering the dream to see if God might be communicating something, they decided to view Joseph as a pompous megalomaniac. Now, God was actually using them, these dreams, so that the brothers would turn against Joseph, because God had a training plan for Joseph, and God was going to get Joseph to Egypt. And, of course, Joseph didn't know that. brothers didn't know that. But I will say this. God's plan for your life can be the very thing that causes others to reject you. So what Joseph was sharing was God talking to him. This is what God was saying. It's now in the Bible. And what God was saying about Joseph was the very thing that caused people to reject you. Still going to happen today. When people speak, when you speak, and your words are aligned with God, and you're proclaiming his truth, living his truth, people are going to reject you sometimes just for that very reason. But in Joseph's, so God's plan was the very thing that caused his brothers to reject him, but and God may actually intend that rejection to be the very thing that brings his plan about. His goodness may in the end shine the more brilliantly because of the rejection. In fact, sometimes the dream may need to die in order to bring it about. I know in my own life, I've had a number of, you know, I'm going to skip that story. We're going to talk about Joseph. We're not going to talk about my own life. But it may be that some of you know in your own life that you've gone through a season of death and the Lord used that to put you where you're supposed to be or to show you what you needed for that next season. And that's the sort of thing that we're seeing happening with Joseph. All right, so God brings good from rejection. We haven't seen the good that he brings yet. Remember, I told you the story in the end. All these things chained together so that Joseph eventually ends up in Egypt. We saw he faced rejection caused by words, rejection caused by favoritism, rejection caused by dreams. You're going to face that kind of rejection in your own life. We're going to see in the political world that kind of rejection happening, and I just want you to remember that God's goodness cannot be canceled by human evil. God brings goodness through evil, and the story is not over yet. So now let's move on to the next part of the story, and we'll see that God brings good from pain. And we see that God brings good from the pain of attack. So verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So Shechem's about 50 miles away from where Joseph was, a five-day journey. Verse 17, Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. It's another 14 miles. And they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we'll see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. If you know the backstory of Reuben, which I'm not going to go into, it's pretty gross. He's trying to get back into his father's good graces. And so this is a moment that could either ruin him completely or maybe reinstate him a little bit. And so he's suggesting a plan by which Joseph would starve to death in this pit. So it'd be food deprivation that killed him, not your violence. But he actually intends that will give him time to eventually circle back and free Joseph. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. So Joseph ends up bruised and naked in a pit. And the brothers callously sit down to eat. Actually, we know they're doing this while he is pleading with them. Because later on in the story, they're talking amongst themselves and they say, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. It's very easy to see the pain of attack and conclude that God's plan has failed. And it's not true. It's actually because of this attack that God's plan comes to fruition. More on that later. Because remember, the story's not over yet. God brings good from the pain of attack, from the pain of exploitation. So look at, the story continues on. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, well, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. How noble of you, Judah. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. That's a long ways. Like, there's no Southwest Airlines. Like, Joseph is gone. So Joseph went from robed prince to naked slave. And if there was ever a time for Joseph to quit on God, this was it. Joseph could very easily have been thinking, if there was a God and he was good, I wouldn't be headed to Egypt. But that's actually not what was going on. If you were to talk to Joseph now, he would say the exact opposite. Because there's a God, I was heading to Egypt. He later tells his brothers, and this is chapter 45, he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He says in chapter 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. So even in the midst of this tragedy, even in the midst of this pain of attack and exploitation, God's hand is at work. I mean, first, he's actually saving Joseph's life. He didn't let Joseph die. He saved Joseph through Reuben and then through Judah. But even more comforting is the very thing that the brothers thought would destroy Joseph and bring an end to these God-given dreams was actually the thing that brought God's purposes to pass. The brothers' attempt to thwart God's plan served only to bring this plan about. I imagine later they might have been tempted to try to make the case, like, hey, if we hadn't tried to stop God's plan wouldn't have happened. Like, wait, how does that work? But their evil, it didn't cancel God's goodness. And actually, through their evil, God put his Savior in place. Through their evil, he put Joseph in place in Egypt. And I chose that word Savior on purpose because Joseph is pointing to a greater Savior to come. More on that in a moment. So God brings good from pain, the pain of attack, the pain of exploitation, and the pain of deceit. So the end of the part of the story we're looking at today, verse 29, says, when Reuben returned to the pit, so that when Joseph was sold, evidently Reuben was away. And Reuben comes back, thinks Joseph is still in the pit. When Reuben returns to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, hey, we found this. Is this Joseph's robe? Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. So they're deceiving their father. And he identified it and he said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. So far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph's dead. So Jacob is experiencing the pain of death. It is decades before they are reunited. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so any hope that Joseph had for this quick reversal, like eventually my dad's going to wonder where I am, it was snuffed out Jacob's belief that Joseph was dead. And it would seem for years like they just deceived him and got away with it. Deceit is still rampant. We still deal with the pain of deceit. And part of the pain of deceit is sometimes we don't know if we're being deceived or not. Sometimes we're trying to figure out what's true, but and other people are telling us what they think is true, but they might be deceived, and sometimes it's hard to know what to believe. Sometimes we think, no, I do know what to believe, but that person is trying to deceive people about what I believe. It is so painful, isn't it? You read on, don't read on social media, because you're just going to see the pain of deceit, either of trying to figure out what's true or seeing people saying what's not true, and you're like, they might actually believe that, in which case they're deceived, or maybe they don't believe that at all, but they're saying it anyways, and so they're deceiving others. It's awful. And so in Joseph's case, there's deceit going on. It's awful. But here's the question I want to ask. Who ultimately gets to narrate the world? Who is the ultimate narrator of the Joseph story? It would seem like the brothers got to control the narrative because it seemed like their story was the one that was winning out. But the story's not over yet. There is a capital N narrator. He narrates the world. There is a capital T truth. There are some things we can know for certain because the capital N narrator has given us the capital T truth, and we have it in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us when it comes to story, it wasn't deceit that was going to win or exploitation that was going to win or attack that was going to win, because God brings good from evil. The story is not over yet. God is all powerful and he brings good from evil. Now we're not going to continue further in the Joseph story. He rises for a while and then gets accused falsely of rape and finds himself in a dungeon, even lower. I mean, it's a really tough story, but through that all, God actually strategically taught him and positioned him for eventually being the savior figure in Egypt who saved so many people. Thousands and thousands and thousands of lives through the supernatural wisdom that God gave him. But we're seeing in this story is actually the human evil and God's goodness were working together in such a way that God brought about Joseph's rejection. That sounds weird to say that, but so that Joseph could affect the salvation of many. And now I just want to pivot here. Who does that sound like? I'm not talking about Charlie Kirk. Sounds like Jesus. There is one greater than Joseph whose rejection by men brought about deliverance. And this is Christ. In fact, after Christ rose from the dead, he was walking with some men. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I just bet, I don't know this for sure, I can't prove it, but I just bet one of the first people that he wanted to talk to about was like, you want to read the story of Joseph? That's my story. I was putting hints of my story in there right from the beginning. There were patterns in there right from the beginning that were pointing to me, because Joseph, just like Christ, walked this path from humiliation to exaltation, and through his suffering, saved God's people. Both Joseph and Christ were rejected. Both Joseph and Christ are sold for silver. Both Joseph and Christ were handed over to the Gentiles. Both Joseph and Christ had, Jesus said, he told a parable, and here's how he refers to himself. People will say of me, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus and Joseph had that in common. In both the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus, human evil actually brought about divine salvation. And I just want you to know that could still happen today. And actually, it seems like in these past couple days, something like that is happening in with all sorts of people flooding to faith. But this shouldn't be a huge surprise, because when we look back to Christ, we see that actually the greatest evil ever perpetrated, which was Christ's being stripped, falsely condemned, whipped, beaten, condemned, crucified, that was actually also the greatest good ever performed, because he died in our place for our sins so that we could be saved in right relationship with God for all eternity. Now imagine how some of those followers must have felt at the cross. And I imagine in some ways, some people feel that way today, depending on where your political leanings are today. There might be a little bit of overlap here. Imagine how some likely felt at the cross, thinking this, when they were looking up at Jesus, if there was a God and he's good and powerful, this evil would not be happening. And here's this is the mind-bending reality. Like, wait, I don't know. But the reality was that it's because there was a God, and because he was good and powerful, the cross was happening. So the cross wasn't God just saying, oh, I don't know what to do about evil. The cross actually was God responding to evil. God is the kind of, so when we wonder, I don't have all the answers when it comes to why there's evil or how that all fits together with a good God, but I do know this. I know the nature of my God. I know that God is the kind of God who personally invaded the world to combat evil. In the person of Christ, God came to the world. He experienced evil and he fought against it. I know that my God is the kind of God who works for our good, even in the midst of evil. And we're seeing it in the Joseph story. And even though we don't know the end of our particular story in our own life or our nation's life or this week or this month, we know that if God can turn Joseph's story into this great triumph, then the end of my story is not over yet either. So God, he works for our good in the midst of evil. He causes even evil things to work together for our good. And then ultimately, someday he has promised that through this plan he's working out, and we don't know all the ins and outs of it, the secret things belong to the Lord, but he's promised that someday he's going to remake the world without evil. Where he's going to wipe away all tears from all eyes. There's going to be no deceit. There's not going to be any political attacks. There's going to be no more assassinations. There's not going to be any more fighting in the body of Christ about how we should view this or that. Like, all that's going to be gone. And that's because God's goodness has not been canceled. The end of the story is still to come, and the promise still stands. In Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things will work together for good. A number of years back, I heard a pastor describe an imaginary scenario that really encouraged me, so I'm going to alter it a bit and reappropriate it. So imagine with me, I'll pick on my daughter, Emily. I'm making up a story, so this isn't true. I don't even know if she's in here or not. She might be working with kids. Imagine back when she was in grade school that her teacher requested a meeting with me. And the teacher says to me, your daughter's not learning. And I'm confused. I'm like, what are you talking about? Emily's super smart. And the teacher says, no, it's not her IQ. She's so worried that she's too distracted to focus, and it's affecting her work. And I'm taken aback, like, worried? What's she worried about? Well, the teacher quotes her. She says, well, Mom and Dad promised to pick me up after school, but I'm not sure they will. And they said they'll feed me when I get home, but what if they don't? What if they just stop being good to me? Well, you might as well just rip my heart out as a father to hear that my daughter is talking that way. And so I ask Emily, like, when have we ever not been good to you? When did we ever not keep our promise to pick you up? When did we not feed you? Like, just name one day. And she's like, well, never, but maybe this time. How do you think God feels when we wonder if he'll follow through on his promises? How do you think God feels when we question his goodness? Because God is saying to us, when did I ever fail you? And we look at the story, he's telling us something. He's saying, I started a plan to bless you before you were even born. I sent my son to die for you when you didn't even ask for him. I sent my son to a world that was rejecting me. I so loved the world. I sent a world that didn't know that they needed me or needed my son. I sent my son to that world. I called you to myself. I opened your heart to the gospel. I gave you faith to trust in me. And through that faith, I brought you forgiveness. And in the person of my son, I turned the greatest evil into the greatest good. Do you really think I would send my son to purchase your salvation, but now I'm just going to let you fall into a black hole? Do you really think I love the world so much that I gave my only son, and now I'm just going to let a nation fall into a black hole? If I will go so far as to send my son, aren't I worth your confidence? Isn't my goodness worth your trust? And yes, it is. The God who so loved the world that he sent his only son still loves that world. And despite the pain of rejection and attack and deceit and all these things that we've seen in the story, despite the political pain and assassinations and deceit and confusion and discord, God hasn't quit on this world that he loves. The story's not over yet, so don't quit on God. I don't know how each of you individually are processing the pain in our nation, but I know this. I know that God's goodness isn't canceled. And some of you might say, well, what about your niece you told us about who died when she was 2? Like, her story ended. I just want to say, no, it didn't. It didn't. Because death isn't the end of the story. Death is the end of the introduction to the story. And then the full story begins, because death doesn't have the final word. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. C.S. Lewis in Narnia, he describes in his own Narnia way when Aslan, or when Christ returns and they're in the new heavens and the new earth and death has been destroyed. And then this is how he ends the series. He says, or somewhere towards the end, I don't remember. This is how he describes it. He says, all right, the kids are now, they've died and they're now in the forever heaven version of Narnia. And he says this, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And the things that begin to happen after that, sorry. So this is death. See, death is not the end. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And the things that begin to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all the stories, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page, and now at last they're beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. And I just want you to know that God brings good from evil, even when we walk through death, and the story's not over yet.